Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another strange day when we're together and not quite together, but we trust that the Lord can make this time profitable. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. These are strange times, but we pray, Lord, that your word would live, notwithstanding the circumstances we're in, and that in hearing your word, we would be taking it to heart. It would be being used of the Holy Spirit to work in us things that will last forever, that will change us, that will enable us to live a different life, a higher life, a life that brings glory to your name. So we commit this time to you, and we trust you for your blessing upon it, your enabling, and that in everything we would be able to give you the praise and give you the honour and give you the thanks for the blessing that we receive so freely from you. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So let's begin with a song, and the song in the hymn book is number 172, No Other Name. There is no other name in heaven can be found, through whom we are redeemed, through whom your grace abounds. No other name can save but Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you. We are continuing in Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 8. Let's read together. I will read, follow it in your own Bible. Chapter 8, verse 1 through to verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we understand that this is a very important chapter. This is the high point, to some extent, in the book of Romans. Not that we're depreciating what comes later, but Paul has reasoned. He has an argument. He has a purpose in where he's been leading, and this is the explanation. This is the final statement, so to speak, of all that he's been leading up to. And we began, as you remember, we spoke about it some weeks ago, in verse 1, with that great statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, he said, we could say, what is the extent to which there is no condemnation? He says, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is, being risen with Christ, sharing his life, and being raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenlies, we've been moved completely out of reach of the law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What a life, what a victory. He lives in now at the Father's right hand, and it's in that victory that we share. And how far removed is that from the law of sin and death, which we know is so graphically described for us in chapter 7, that wretched man that had a knowledge of the law, but no capacity whatever in himself to get free from the law of sin which was in his members and which was going to drag him to an eternal death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then we've got this great statement. How did this happen? In verse 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, not that the law, as it was intended to do this, but simply that the law had no capacity to do this, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law, we remember from chapter 7, is holy and just and good. But the law only operates by placing a demand upon us, upon our flesh. And the law is powerless to give any help or to strengthen that flesh. All it does is make the demand. And such is our fallen nature that even in making that demand, it only whips up more rebellion. So the weakness of the law is not in the law itself, but in the way that the law must operate. It has to operate through the flesh. That's all it does. It demands righteousness. So the law had no capacity to save. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And remember last time we talked about how this is the sovereign God working according to his own will by himself before the foundation of the world, purposing the salvation of his chosen ones. This is the great reality of our salvation. It is not a reaction. It is not from man. It is not a fix-up job. It is the eternal purpose of God. It is the whole reason for the creation. God did it. You know, the very first, in the Old Testament, we have many sacrifices. The sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls and many other things. And all these sacrifices were a picture that Israel was commanded to offer, and they were a picture of the innocent one dying for the guilty. And if we ask the question, where is the first sacrifice in the scripture, and who offered it? The normal answer might be, well, the first sacrifice was that offered by Abel. But in fact, the first sacrifice was offered by God. In the Garden of Eden, God clothed Adam and Eve, covered their shame with the skins of animals who died in order to cover them. It was God who offered the first offering to cover sin. And it is God who has offered up his only Son to cover our sin. This is the purpose of God. This always was the purpose of God. And the names of his chosen are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they were written there before the foundation of the world. So what the law could not do, God did. How did he do it? By sending his own Son. Not another, but his own Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he came and he took upon himself a human nature. And he was compassed by the weakness that sin is introduced into that human nature, but not by sin. He knew fatigue. He knew hunger. He knew pain. But not sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he came on account of sin. Yes, he came as a sin offering, but he came in a much fuller sense by that offering to deal with sin once and for all. And then we read, what did God do? What was accomplished through sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh? Paul says at the end of verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. And when you read that statement, you could say, well, the law did that. The law condemned sin, that's for sure. But Paul has used that expression to gather up all that's been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. So what do we understand by that? Well, the condemnation is, of course, the verdict. Remember, we talked about it when we were in verse 1. There is no condemnation. The prisoner stands before the judge. The judge brings down his verdict. What is the verdict? Is it innocent or guilty? Is it condemnation or justification? So in the first instance, he says he condemned sin in the flesh. He brought down a verdict on sin, and he brought down this verdict, and not simply the verdict, but also the punishment, the sentence of that verdict. And we know the sentence is death. The wages of sin is death. This is the justice of God, the inescapable justice of God. So he condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? In the flesh of the Lord Jesus. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a man, he took the place of men. As one of us, he stood in our place. And in him, this guilty verdict was pronounced. And in him, the sentence of death was carried out. That's what it means when we say he died my death. He died in my place. It was me. I should have died. I am the guilty one. But he took my sin and died in my place. He condemned sin in the flesh. He carried out the sentence of death in the Lord Jesus. But there's one more thing, isn't there? He overcame sin and death in the Lord Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. There is the victory. The victory that was unknown, certainly unknown to Satan, certainly unknown to the angels. We read about this salvation, but they desire to look into it. What has God hidden in his heart from before the foundation of the world? That's what's at issue. He condemned sin in the flesh. This great judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus. We can go back into into John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And there is an incident there where certain Greeks in Jerusalem came to the Lord Jesus and they wanted to see him. So they spoke to Andrew and Philip came and told Andrew, and the two of them came to Jesus and said, "There are certain Greeks who want to see you." And Jesus' answer was unexpected. We're reading in John chapter 12 and verse 23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit.'" I'm pretty sure Philip and Andrew wouldn't have known what he was talking about. They kind of wanted a yes or no answer. Can they come and see you? But the mind of the Lord Jesus was somewhere else. What would have happened if these Greeks had come to see Jesus? They would have had a conversation with him, probably a conversation they'd remember for their whole life. And they would have walked away from him with a memory of him. They would have met a man. They would have been able to tell their friends, their family, We met the carpenter from Galilee, the prophet. But that's all. And it was on the heart of the Lord to accomplish something much more than that, to give a few people a memory. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." And here the Lord Jesus is seeing himself as that grain of wheat. In him is life, and only in him, in all of humanity, only in him is this divine life. Only in him is eternal life. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. In other words, what happens? That grain of wheat, that single grain of wheat, when it goes into the ground, it reproduces itself into many, many grains. And in each of those grains of wheat is all of the life that was in the first grain that died. This is what is on the heart of the Lord. He wants to accomplish much more than simply to be amongst people, to interact with people on that ordinary and human level. He wants to share his life. And to do that, he must die. He understands this. Nobody else does at this point. And then we read in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." What purpose? The purpose that his life should be shared. That's the purpose. And that was to be accomplished through death. "For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." God would be glorified in the accomplishment of this eternal purpose. It is all for the glory of God. It is not all about us. We can be so self-centered when we look at this salvation and think only of ourselves, as if God had no other thought than us. No. This is for his glory. "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." His name was already glorified in the Lord Jesus, and it will be glorified so much more in what is about to happen. And then we go ahead and verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. That phrase, "to be lifted up," was an idiom for crucifixion. Everybody understood what it meant. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." This is what the Lord Jesus says about his coming death. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So we go back to Romans and we see he condemned sin in the flesh. A judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus. And it is the judgment of the world. It is the judgment of Satan. It is the judgment of humanity. and it sets in course a train of events which is unstoppable. And that train of events, the completion of this salvation work for the glory of God, will usher in the eternal ages. He condemned sin in the flesh. We say, didn't he say that now the prince of this world is cast out? But he's not cast out. Satan is still present, still active. Yes, it's true. He's still present and he's still active. But his claim upon God's people has been broken once and for all. His right to condemn. You know, in Hebrews it says he has the power of death. Of course, he doesn't have the power of death. He's not God. But because of sin, which leads to death, he holds people in bondage. He is the accuser of the brethren. And can he not accuse justly? Can he not look at the world and say, here is sin. This sin must be judged. And the judgment of sin, according to the law of God and the very nature of God, is death. So surely, you know, he has this accusation that he can bring. And he can hold humanity in fear of death, because after death comes judgment. But in the Lord Jesus, the judgment has come. And the power of Satan to accuse and the grounds of his accusation have been completely stripped away, because the Lord Jesus has borne the punishment of our sin. Remember in Romans chapter 3, we read that the Lord is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the Lord is just. In the death of the Lord Jesus, justice was carried out. The Lord is not unjust. He could never simply forgive sin in the sense of, overlook it. I just won't worry about it. No. Justice had to be done. God is just, and justice has been done, and it has been done in the Lord Jesus. He condemned sin in the flesh, and he obtained a victory over sin. You know, when you think, the law, what could the law do? The law could condemn, for sure, but that's all. But the law could not rescue. The law could not deliver. The law could not win a victory over sin. Never. All it could do was accuse and sentence to death. But what God has done, what nobody imagined was possible, the secret that was hidden in the heart of God, as he has obtained such a victory over sin that he can redeem. And what's the next phrase that Paul gives us? He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now notice he didn't say, so that we could start to live a better life. That was not it. It is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now we remember that the law had two parts to it. There was that righteous demand, which righteous demand is expressed perfectly and clearly in the law given to Moses, but it's the same righteous demand that's written into the heart of all humanity. The law written in our hearts, the law that says that we ought to be honest, we ought to be faithful, we ought not to steal, we ought not to kill. This law, this righteousness, this righteous desire that's written in our hearts, that law, that's one part of the law. But the law that was given to Moses contained another part, and that part was the part which is pictures, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, all the offerings, the holy days. And all of those were a shadow, a picture of what was to come. Paul referred to it. He said, the righteousness has been made known now apart from the law, but it's witnessed by the law. In other words, what God has accomplished completely apart from the law is actually witnessed to by the law in those shadows, in those pictures, in those types. So we understand that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, not partially, but fully and completely. This demand for righteousness is fully accomplished through what the Lord Jesus has done in dying for us and in being raised up. What is being spoken about here is not sanctification, but justification. We are made righteous before God. If we look in that verse, the well-known verse in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can see this exchange that happened here. My sin was transferred to the Lord Jesus. My filthiness was laid upon him, and his righteousness was given to me. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin in himself became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in him. This is what's being spoken about. So we can understand, if we just look back and say, he condemned sin in the flesh. What was accomplished? How great an act was this? It was sufficient in order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us. It was sufficient for that. It accomplished that. It gave us a right standing before God. That was impossible, but it's now been done. Remember when the rich young ruler had come to the Lord Jesus and then gone away, sad. And the Lord Jesus said, how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And he said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And here it is. That which is impossible has happened. It would be foolish to think that we could be reconciled to God, that we could become children of God, that we could call God our Father, if we were not in his sight made fully, completely righteous. How can we have his life? How can the Holy Spirit make a permanent dwelling in us unless something of this magnitude, of this scale, is accomplished in us? It won't be possible. It's necessary It was necessary, and it has been accomplished, that he has made us the righteousness of God in Christ. This is who we are. This is our status. This is our standing. This is the spiritual reality of who we are. And we have this final phrase. Remember, there were 10 elements. We're up to number 9. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, how are we going to understand this? One way to understand it is to say, all that's preceded this is only true so long as I live a life which is godly, pious, spiritual. But if I'm relaxed and I live a lazy, selfish, carnal life, then none of this is true. Well, clearly, that would be impossible. That understanding would be quite wrong. Because we've read in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean when he says, for us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? This expression, walk, is a common expression. You find it all through the scripture. And it means your whole manner of life. It means the way you live. It means the nature of your life. What sort of life do you have? And what Paul is saying here is he's drawing a great distinction. A distinction between those whose whole manner of life is according to the Spirit. And he's distinguishing those from those whose whole manner of life is according to the flesh. Now, this is the great divide. Interestingly, there are two words in Greek that are translated walk. And if I can illustrate where the other word is used, and it's in Galatians. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Galatians 5 verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So when we read this verse, we say, well, there you go. If we live in the Spirit, we better make sure that we walk in the Spirit. But the word that Paul has used here is a different word. And this word is used in relation to soldiers. And, for example, soldiers marching in rank, soldiers on parade, you know. And the word carries with it this idea of ordering your life, getting in line, like soldiers lining up to march. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So that's not the sense in which it's being used in Romans chapter 8. The word walk here, the other word, is a word that refers to our whole general manner of life. So we have this great distinction. And are we surprised that there is this distinction made? He's saying, in effect, that there are two classes of people in the world. There are those whose life is according to the Spirit, and there are those whose life is according to the flesh. Which class do you belong to? Now, he could have said, there are those who are saved and those who are not saved. He could have said, there are those who are Christian and there are those who are not Christian. He could have said, there are those who are born again and those who are not born again. It is the same distinction he's making. So he's saying that the believers are a completely separate class of people, and their life is a life that is according to the flesh, according to the spirit, sorry. Their life is a life that is according to the spirit. Are we surprised by this? We shouldn't be. If we go back to John chapter 3, a very well-known conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to the Lord and said, you're a teacher come from God, we can see that. And the Lord Jesus answered him in John chapter 3 and verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God is the reigning of God. It is God's government, him reigning. Let's not think in this passage about geography, a kingdom as a place. No, it's the kingdom as action of God reigning, God working. And the Lord says to Nicodemus, you say that you can see the kingdom of God. I say you can't, unless you are born again. But for Nicodemus, he looked upon the kingdom as a very physical thing, a geographical thing. It was Israel, after all, in his mind. So naturally, Nicodemus thought when he's talking about new birth, it must be physical also. And then that made no sense. So Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Have you been born again? Well, the word of the Lord is, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. How were you born? Your new birth wasn't of the flesh, but of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Lord said, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit. And in so saying, he's referring back to the prophecy in Ezekiel, where the Lord said that he would wash Israel from their sins, and he would put his Spirit within them, and he would give them a new heart. He'd take the heart of stone out and give them a soft heart, a living heart, and he would cause them to walk in his judgments and his commandments and his law. Nicodemus should have known. The Lord said, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? He should have known it. It's in the scripture. It's in the prophets. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we come back to Romans chapter 8. Who are these whose life is according to the Spirit? These are those who have been born again, who have been born of the Spirit, who have another life, and that life is Spirit. That life is of the Spirit. Now we remember that Paul, in his writing, is very logical. So let us continue and hear what he says. Verse 5, notice that it begins. Well, notice verse 5 begins with for those, and verse 6 also for to be, and verse 7 because. You can see the logical argument being worked out here. So in verse 5 we read, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now that's a fair translation, but if you look at a literal translation of what's actually written here, what Paul says is not those who live, but he says, but those who are according to the flesh. It's not those who live in the sense of, or carry on their life. Rather, it's those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by mind? It's an all-encompassing word. It's not simply our reasoning. It's our reasoning, but it's also our affections. It also includes our will. It really gathers up the whole of what we are as people, that which motivates us, which drives us, which energizes us. So he says, those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh, or they're preoccupied with the things of the flesh. Not preoccupied, it's their whole outlook. It's their worldview. It's their understanding. It's their life. Those who are according to their flesh are fleshly minded. Mind the things of the flesh. That's where their focus is. That's all they can see, all that they can manage. But those who are according to the Spirit see much more. For them, revelation has been given, and their world has widened considerably. It includes not simply the world as we see it and as our five natural senses can perceive it, but it also includes the unseen realm. They are able to perceive the unseen realm. They know of God. Remember the covenant said, the promise of the new covenant said, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Yes, all those who are born again know God. He is real. He lives. And they have this relationship with him. They know that they can turn to him. He's not far away. He's very near. Those who are according to the flesh are preoccupied, their whole life is occupied with the things of the flesh. Their whole outlook is the things of the flesh. But those according to the Spirit, who are according to the Spirit, have another mindset, have another worldview, have another way of living. For the mind, it says, my translation is, for to be carnally minded is death. A literal translation would be, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It's in rebellion. It's an enemy of God, for it is not subject to the law of God. See Romans chapter 7. Nor indeed can be. We've been there, haven't we? We've seen the law of sin working in our members. The mind of the flesh, the life in the flesh, the life unsaved, unregenerate, the man who is described in Ephesians chapter 2 as being dead in sin, that life is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. It is focused upon this world, and that's all it knows. But the contrast is, of course, the other people, that other class, that redeemed humanity, those who are according to the Spirit, those who have been born again, who are Spirit, who are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does it mean to be in the flesh? Read the next verse. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We sometimes use the expression in the flesh to speak about behavior. You know, somebody got angry. Oh, he was in the flesh. He shouldn't have got angry like that. But Paul's not using it in that sense. The sense in which Paul is using that, he says, you're not in the flesh. Well, in one sense, of course we are. We're in the body, aren't we? Yes, in that sense we are. But what he means is, no, you're a new creation in Christ. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. And what is the truth of that? The truth of that is the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, that means you have been redeemed. That means the eternal love of God has settled upon you. And he has brought you to the Saviour. He has forgiven your sins. And in his eyes, all the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you. You are a new creation. You weren't born like that, but you have become like that. You are a new creation in the Lord Jesus. It's true. The creation is not finished because you still have the body of sin. We're going to talk about that. But the reality is that you are a spiritual being. You are of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God dwelling in you is the confirmation and the truth of that. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The indwelling Holy Spirit seals us as God's own. If the Spirit of God does not dwell in us, then we are not his. We are in the flesh, in enmity, in rebellion, in darkness, in death, and headed for judgment, most certainly. And in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, this is not an easy portion. What is he saying? Well, there's a little word there. I apologize for the bringing out the Greek. I don't like to do it, but it's necessary. There's a word in Greek here which has not been translated. And if we were to translate it, you'll see it in a literal translation, or you might see it in the Amplified version. If Christ is in you, the body indeed is dead because of sin. So some people have translated it, even though your body is dead because of sin. So we'd read it then, if Christ is in you, even though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And how true that is. When we express it like that, we say, yep, I understand that. My physical body, what I am by nature, yes, death is there. Sin is still present with me. There's that death. If I live according purely according to my natural self, all I can know is death, separation from God, darkness. The body is dead, but Christian, the Spirit is life. Your spirit is alive because the Holy Spirit dwells in your spirit and has given you eternal life. And he dwells in you because you are righteous before God. All the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then in verse 11, he says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you." Notice how he used just the name Jesus here. Why did he do that? He's drawing our attention to the fact that the man Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua, who died upon that cross, was physically raised up by the Spirit of God. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this is the assurance that we have. We're aware of our flesh. We're aware of our sinful nature. It's present with us. But we also have to be very aware of our spirit being made alive, and that we are spiritual people by virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. If Christ is in you, the body is dead, yes, because of sin, yes, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if that Spirit dwells in you, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, don't be afraid, don't fear. You will be raised from the dead also. And this mortal body, which will die, will be raised up. And I will be a new creation, finished, completed, for the glory of God. This is where Paul has come. We've got the whole sweep of our salvation, haven't we? In verse 11, we're at the resurrection, at the very end. We are raised up. At the end of our salvation, we are people with bodies, spiritual bodies. We are raised up. We are the heart's desire of God before the creation of the world. We are the fulfillment, then, of his eternal purpose for his glory. So this is the great and wonderful reality. Christian, who are you? You are a new creation. Let's quickly look at it in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 5. Second Corinthians and chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Death has passed away from our spirit. Behold, all things have become new. And now listen to this. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. All things have become new. We are a new creation. It means much more than our life has changed. You know, I'm behaving better now. Much more than that. We are a new creation. And who created this new thing? It is God. We are a new creation. Old has passed away. Everything has become new, and all things are of God. Yes, this new creation is of the Spirit. This new creation, this glorious new creation, is something that we can rejoice in so much and celebrate so much. This is the great grace of God He hasn't left us with just a law to follow, a new list of rules, as so many people imagine. But he has made us a new creation for his glory. And in chapter 8 of Romans, where we've been reading, this is what Paul's message is. You are no longer in the flesh. You're in the spirit. You are a new creation in the Lord Jesus. This is our salvation. This is our justification. This is what God has set us apart for. And this leads us, as we anticipated a couple of weeks ago, to verse 12. And we'll come to that on another occasion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and bless you that you have done such a great work in every one of your children, whether we be old or young, whether we know much or know little, whether we have much experience or no experience at all. Lord, you have done this. We bless you that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You have brought us all to this place, born of the Spirit, a new creation in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we are longing for the day when you will be glorified in this creation, when all the world will see what you've accomplished, when death, still dwelling in us, is swallowed up by the life we have received, and we can walk in all the fullness of the newness of this life on that day of resurrection. Come, Lord Jesus, finish your work. Glorify your name, and we commit ourselves to you and trust in you to do this, to lead us, and to finish what you've begun in us. Lord, give us the confidence, give us the boldness, give us the joy to walk in the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Let us sing one more song. And these songs are for us to sing together. So in the home where you are, if you're together, you can make a nice choir. If you're by yourself, you can sing at the top of your voice because no one is listening. Sing hymn number 238, Undivided. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Teach me to walk in righteous paths and follow your ways. For you are gracious and forgiving. Hear, O Lord, and answer me.
Teach me to walk in.
We have the morning tea, the virtual morning tea now. You'll find a Zoom link on the Auburn Friends chat group in WhatsApp. Hope to see you there. God bless you.